As they head out, if you want to open up with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Also, if you want to take the black sign-in pads that are located at the end of your pew there, just a way for you to sign in and have record of your attendance here with us. It's also a good way to make sure that the church office has your up-to-date contact information. This morning we're in Malachi chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. You can find it printed there in your bulletins. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival services and sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. I gave them to him, and this called for reverence. And he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. Nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. From his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way. By your teaching you have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine your word this morning, that you would open it up to us, that you would illumine our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, enable to understand how this passage is for us today, how you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, are applying this even to our situation here as a church and as people who follow you. We pray, Lord, that all that's said and done this morning would indeed bring honor and glory to your name, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would transform us and change us so that we leave from here as changed persons. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you follow the news at all, the name Justine Sacco might sound familiar. A few weeks ago, Justine was in the spotlight for a racist comment that she posted on the Internet, a comment which stated basically that she was safe from AIDS simply because of the fact that she was white. And to make matters worse, Justine made this comment as she was on an airplane headed for South Africa, a country which has been ravaged by AIDS. A fact that Justine should have known, because not only is Justine an American, Justine is also South African. Her comments touched off a media storm as people picked up her comments and reposted them all over the Internet, partly in disbelief that anybody in this day and age could be so incredibly racist, but also in disbelief that anybody could be so insensitive as to what was happening through the AIDS epidemic in South Africa. In fact, it was a fear of racism that actually caused Justine's parents to move from South Africa to the United States in the first place, although Justine's posts proved that that strategy kind of backfired. Of course, Justine had no idea the media storm that had been set off by her comments, because Justine was on an airplane headed to South Africa with no Internet connection. She made the post before the plane took off. She made the post, and then over the course of the next 12 hours while she was en route to South Africa, all this was taking place on the Internet. To the point that when her company that she works for heard about the comments, they publicly condemned her comments and said that it would be dealt with appropriately when she landed. And it was, because shortly after she landed, she was fired from her job. The real irony of all of this, though, is that the company that Justine works for is an internet company. The company, parent company, is IAC. It's the internet website giant that owns ask.com and about.com, dictionary.com. Pretty much anything .com is owned by IAC. And to make matters worse, Justine is the public relations director for IAC. This is her job. She communicates professionally. And yet, not only, you know, racism and bigotry is never okay, but it seems more ironic and even worse when it comes from somebody who does this for a living. This is not just any PR blunder. This is probably the biggest PR blunder of the year, and it made a sensation on the internet. I mean, this is a professional internet communicator who would say something so incredibly dumb on the internet, something so incredibly insensitive. Public relations was her only job, and yet she posted that? I mean, how could this possibly be? I mean, this is her full-time job, and she does this? I mean, it's kind of like when you hear about the, you know, the state highway patrol officer who gets pulled over for drunk driving, or the financial planner who racks up incredible amounts of credit card debt, or online bank support people who just don't get simple math. You're kind of left and you're thinking, this is your job. This is what you do. How could you do this? This is all you do full time, and yet you do this? What were you thinking? That's kind of the question that Malachi is addressing to these priests here in Malachi chapter 2. He's basically saying to the priests, this is your job. This is what you do. Last week at the end of Malachi chapter 1, God rebuked the Israelites for their polluted worship. And he rebuked the priests for allowing that polluted worship. The God of the universe deserves pure worship. Perfect worship, perfect sacrifice. And yet the priests were allowing people to offer whatever they felt like offering. Here in Malachi chapter 2, the passage begins and ends with God stating what's going to come upon the priests because of allowing that polluted worship. The judgment that's going to come upon them, the curse that's going to come upon them. But here in chapter 2, God also presents a second problem with the priests. The priests simply aren't doing their job, not only in allowing poor worship, polluted worship, but in the fact that the priests were supposed to be guards of the law of God. They were entrusted with the law of God. They were supposed to teach it and preserve it and protect it. And yet the priests are doing exactly the opposite. Like a PR director who makes the ultimate PR blunder en route to South Africa, the financial planner who forgot to save for retirement, or the landscaper who never mows his own lawn, this is the priest who has stopped being a priest. This is what you were supposed to be doing, and yet you're doing exactly the opposite. As we saw last week, they were to guard the worship of God, and as we'll see this morning, they're supposed to guard the law of God, the word of God. These priests have simply stopped functioning as priests. This is your full-time job. What's the point of being a priest if you're not going to guard or preserve anything? Malachi really makes three points in this passage. He talks about what the priests were supposed to do. He talks about what the priests aren't doing. And then he talks about the judgment that's going to come upon them because of it. And as we really just walk through the three parts of this passage this morning, I think that we'll see that as a church, we have that same calling to be those who are entrusted with the worship of God and also with the word of God. As we saw last week, we fail in the worship of God. We don't offer God pure worship any more than the Israelites did. And I think we'll see this morning that we are also failures in terms of our proclaiming the truth of God's word. We fail there as well. More often than not, the critique that Malachi makes against the priests here in Malachi chapter 2 could be made against us as the church as well. And so as we examine this passage as to what the priests were supposed to be doing in terms of guarding the law of God, we're being reminded of what we as a church are supposed to be doing as well, which means I think that Malachi would have us examine ourselves also to see just how well we're fulfilling that calling, just how well we're doing as those entrusted with the word of God. So let's begin right in the middle of this passage, verses 4 through 7, with what it is that God is requiring of these priests. You can see there in verse 4 that this whole passage is one of admonition. It's a warning. God is warning and admonishing the priests, and he says that he's doing that in order so that the covenant with Levi might continue. The covenant with Levi is mentioned again in verse 5 as a covenant of life and peace. It's also mentioned in verse 8 as a covenant that the priests have violated. You have violated the covenant with Levi. The difficulty, though, with this covenant of Levi, this covenant of life and peace, is that It's not really explicitly stated anywhere in Scripture as to what this covenant actually is. It's alluded to many times. Ezekiel, Nehemiah, Jeremiah all speak of it. Nehemiah condemns the Levites, similar to Malachi, in violating the covenant with Levi. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both speak of God preserving the covenant of Levi into the future, even though the Levites have broken it. But none of them actually stop to explain what exactly this covenant with Levi actually is. Instead, we're kind of left to glean the little bits that we know of the priests and the Levites to try to piece together what exactly is this covenant of life and peace that God is saying is being violated. Levi's story starts all the way back in Genesis. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. If you remember the story, Levi had a sister named Dinah who was assaulted by a man from the nearby town of Shechem. And in response, Levi and his brother Simeon went and slaughtered the whole town. When Jacob, their father, heard about it, Jacob cursed his two sons and said that they would have no possession, no land grant among the people of Israel. Simeon would eventually be simply absorbed by the people of Judah. And Levi didn't have any land either. But then we come to the time of the golden calf. The Israelites had been released from Egypt during the Exodus. They make the golden calf while Moses is on the mountain. And when Moses comes back down, he says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Rally to me." And only the Levites come to Moses. And then Moses and the Levites actually walk through the people of Israel, putting to death those people that they see engaged in idolatry and other behaviors related to the worship of the golden calf. And at that time, God says to the Levites, he said, "Because you showed such zeal for my name, because you honored me in worship, I'm basically going to make a covenant with you. I am going to still, you're still not going to have land, but instead you're going to be my priests. You're going to be my kind of chosen allotments from the people of Israel, the people who will serve me and who will worship me professionally. You're going to be the priests." Levi still doesn't have any land. They're spread throughout the people of Israel, but they're supported by the people of Israel. And they are the ones that serve in the temple. They're the ones who are the priests. They're the ones who are responsible for worship. Moses talks about this in Deuteronomy 33. He's speaking and blessing Levi. He says, "He said of his father and his mother, 'I have no regard for them.' He didn't recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children, but he watched over your word and guarded your covenant." The Levites at the time of the golden calf were even willing to put their own family members to death for violating God's covenant and worshiping the golden calf. And so God turns their curse into a blessing and says, "You will forever be my chosen tribe to serve me." Well, that's put to the test. A couple books later, Numbers chapter 25, the Israelites are on a journey to the promised land and they have to pass through the land of Moab. It's where the story of Balaam and the talking donkey takes place. Balaam is supposed to curse the people of Israel, but he doesn't. He blesses them. And so Balaam looks at the king of Moab and he says, "You know what you really should do is you should send your women into the Israelites. Let them marry the Israelite men. They will then cause the Israelite men to stop following God and instead follow Baal. And then God himself will curse the Israelites for you." And so that's what he did. He sent Moabite women in. They married. The men lost faith in God and began to follow the Moabite god of Baal instead. And because of that, a plague broke out in Israel. It killed about 24,000 people. And in the midst of that plague, all the Levites gathered at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and they're praying and they're pouring their hearts out to God, saying, "God, please stop this plague." And right through the middle of that prayer meeting walks a man with his Moabite wife that he'd just gone to Moab to get. And they go right through the middle of the priests, right in front of everybody, kind of flaunting their sin. And Phinehas, grandson of Aaron the high priest, a Levite, is so overcome with righteous anger that he grabs a spear and he executes the man and his wife on the spot. And God responds and says to Phinehas, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites because he was zealous for my honor among them as I am. And I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him." Which is somewhat ironic since he just killed two people. But it's a covenant of peace that I am making with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. And years later, during the reign of King Solomon, the descendants of Phinehas would take over as high priests in Israel, a designation that they maintained during the time of the exile and even up until Malachi's day right here. It would seem that if we put these two stories together, these two mentions of the beginning of an agreement between God and the Levites, that because the Levites were zealous for the worship of God over and above the idols and the golden calf, and because they were zealous for the keeping of God's law, which forbid intermarrying, because they demonstrated that, God made a covenant with them and said, "This will be your role as priests. You will be in charge of my worship, and you will be entrusted with my law, the enforcers of my commandments. You will be zealous for my name in worship and in the law." That was the covenant that it seems that he's making with them, a covenant over and above family ties, above national ties, that the Levites are set apart from Israel specifically for this purpose. The Levites are to revere God's name, to stand in awe of it, as God says here in chapter 2 of Malachi, verses 5 and 6. They're supposed to offer true instruction, to walk in peace and righteousness, and to turn many from sin. The priests were, as it says in verse 7, to guard and to preserve knowledge of God among the people, to instruct the people in the law, to tell them what was in it, to tell them what they were supposed to be doing, how they were supposed to be following God. Just as the Levites had demonstrated their zeal for God at the golden calf and in Moab, that's a role that they're supposed to continue in Israel. So that the covenant of peace between God and Levi and between God and his people would continue. They were supposed to guard and entrust the worship of God and the word of God, both teaching and applying that law. But the actions of the Levites in Malachi's day have begun to make this covenant of Levi on shaky ground, that maybe it's not going to continue. Because not only does Malachi explain here in verses 4 through 7 exactly what it is that they're supposed to do as the instructors and the keepers of God's law, as those who from their history have been entrusted with it, to guard it, to instruct with it, to teach it, to apply it. Really, in verses 8 and 9, it's made quite clear that the priests are doing pretty much the exact opposite. Before, they were supposed to turn many from sin. But here he says, "You have caused others to sin." The priests have actually turned to sin. He says in verse 8, "You have turned from the way." Before, they were supposed to turn others from sin, but now these priests themselves have turned from the law of God to following after their own sin. And not only that, they have caused others to sin by causing many to stumble there in verse 8. The stumbling is not it's not just because they have encouraged others to sin, but because they've simply not instructed people in the Word of God. These people don't know what sin is. They haven't been taught what they're supposed to do. By their teaching, by their lack of teaching, they have caused many to stumble, to trip over the sin. Israel doesn't know God because the priests have not taught them. They've simply not instructed them with God's Word. They haven't proclaimed the law of God. They have stopped being the mouthpieces and the messengers for God. You know, we forget that Israel did not have copies or access to copies of the law of God like we do today. Now, we are very blessed to have God's word. We sat in Sunday school this morning and I asked people to open up to Ephesians chapter 1 and people pulled out their smartphones and started looking at God's word. They didn't have access to smartphones. They didn't even have access always to a written copy. There were many written copies throughout Israel at that time, but most of them were in the synagogue. You didn't own a personal copy of God's word. You learned it from your parents who had learned it from their parents. It was orally transmitted from generation to generation. But then alongside that was the priests, both in the area synagogues, but also in the temple in Jerusalem, who would teach the people and instruct them. This is what the law of God says. But if that stops, if the priests stop proclaiming God's word, these people don't really have a way to find out what's in it. It's not as though they can personally study it for themselves. Instead, it is the responsibility of the priests to be the messengers of God, to declare, similar to the prophets, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what God has said. This is what we have recorded. This is the covenant. This is the law. This is what you're supposed to follow." And the priests have failed in that. The people simply do not know the law of God because the priests have stopped telling them. They have failed in their job as messengers. Many times it would seem that they have actually told people that it's okay to do sinful things. They haven't just stopped teaching the law. Many times they teach the opposite. They have failed in their job as messengers. You can remember back in 2007, 2008, when the economy went downhill, the housing bubble popped, the financial crisis began. People asked, why weren't we warned? Where were the financial experts who were supposed to tell us that this was going to happen? Where were the people who were supposed to know these things? That's kind of what's going on here in Israel. Here in Israel, the crisis is not financial. The crisis is spiritual. Where are the people who are supposed to warn us? Where are the people who are supposed to tell us the law? Where are the people who are supposed to know these things? Well, that's the priests. And they're simply not doing their job. They know, they've just stopped telling anybody. In fact, according to verse 9 there at the end, when the priests actually do use the law of God, they show partiality in matters of the law. In other words, they are not executing God's word in justice. Maybe they are sometimes applying God's word in certain situations, but then they're letting other people get away with it. Perhaps to make themselves look good. They let those in power get away with things. That was common prior to the exile, seems to have continued here. They've shown partiality to one person or one group of persons over another. They've allowed people to keep doing things, saying, oh, it's okay, that's not sin, causing people to stumble because it is. Where somebody violates the law of God, violates the commandment, they simply overlook it and pretend that it's not a problem. They're showing favoritism, a lack of consistency. Verse 6 says, nothing false is found on his lips. But the truth here is that in Israel, falsehood is found on these priests' lips. Because they're telling people that's not a sin when it is. They're telling people that's okay, that's not against the law when it is. Or they're only telling certain people that's against the law and are letting others get away with it. They're not preserving knowledge and they're not protecting the application of God's law. They don't teach the law. They themselves have left the law. They're not applying it appropriately. They're ignoring it. They're allowing others to ignore it. They basically stopped doing their job. The job of the Israelites priests, of these Levites, was to guard the law. They were entrusted with it. They were supposed to teach it, enforce it, explain it, apply it, defend it. But these priests have turned away from it themselves. They have stopped teaching it. They have not followed it. They've allowed other people to sin. And then they've said that that's okay. All of which is to say that they have taken the law of God, the commandments of God, very lightly. They're not revering the name of God. They're not revering His law. These priests, these defenders of the law, those tasked with guarding the law, explaining the law, called to say, "Thus saith the Lord," they're simply not doing their job. Really, to sum it all up, the priests have stopped being priests. What's the point of being a priest if you're not going to preserve God's worship and you're not going to guard God's law? What's the point? Why even call yourself a priest? You're not doing anything. And so God responds here with a warning, both in verses 1 through 3 and at the end of the passage in verse 9. God tells them what He's going to do to them. Several of these phrases here in verses 1 through 3 could be taken a couple different ways. In verse 2, God said He's going to curse the priests. He's going to curse their blessings. It might mean that He's going to turn the blessings that they issue upon the people, such as the blessing of the high priest Aaron, "The Lord bless you and keep you," that God's going to turn that blessing into a curse. It's also possible that when He says, "I'm going to curse your blessings," that He means those things that have been a blessing to you, I'm going to curse. They will no longer be blessings for you. Instead, now they will be curses for you. For instance, He mentions descendants there in verse 3. Oftentimes, the offspring of children was considered a blessing. God may be saying, no more. I'm going to curse you now. You'll no longer have that blessing. But the word there in verse 3 is your seed. I'm going to rebuke your seed. And so it's possible that he's not referring to children, although that's taken by many translations. He may literally mean your seed, your grain, the corn, the things that you eat. I'm going to curse that. You're no longer going to get the blessing of food that the Israelites give you as part of the tithes and offerings. Instead, I'm going to curse you. You're going to go hungry. You're going to experience the curses of the covenant. You're not going to have crops. You're not going to have something to eat. I'm going to rebuke you. I'm going to curse you. I am going to, he actually says there in verse 3, I'm going to smear the offal of your sacrifices on your faces. That's a polite way to put it. The offal was basically anything that was left that couldn't be burned up on the altar. This would have been the intestines and anything in them. It would have been the gizzards, the giblets, anything else that you want to call it that you find inside of the animal, the guts, the gooey, disgusting parts. They would be taken out and left next to the altar, and then at the end of the day, they would be taken out and disposed of outside the camp. God says, because you have shamed me by not preserving my worship, by not preserving my law, I'm going to take that stuff and I'm going to smear it on your face. And then when it goes out of the camp, I'm going to send you out of the camp too. You're going to go right out to the heap that's outside the camp. You're going to go out there with it. I am going to get rid of you completely. You have humiliated me, so I'm going to humiliate you. I'm going to take those parts that everybody in Israel knows, or even the parts God doesn't want, and I'm going to cover you in them, and then I'm going to kick you out. You used to be held in high respect as my messengers. You used to be held in high respect as my chosen tribe, the covenant that I made with Levi. No more. Now I'm going to humiliate you, and I'm going to cause you to be despised, and I am going to get rid of you. This is not just, I'm going to fire you from your job. I am going to send you out of the camp. I am going to excommunicate you from the people of God. I'm done with you. I'm humiliating you. I'm sending you out. You're out of here. We're done. One of the difficulties, though, of Old Testament prophecy, especially in the book of Malachi, is that this is the end of the Old Testament. And so we're going to have this period of 400 years before we get to the New Testament, but we don't always know the end of the story because there's, you know, unless it's explicitly stated in Scripture, we don't always know what happened. We don't really know if the priests repented. There was a period in Israel's history, in that intertestamental period, where the purity of worship and the honor of God's name became a big deal to the Israelites. They actually revolted against some of their rulers, foreign rulers during that time, because of what those foreign rulers had done to the temple. So it's possible that this was effective and that this warning was listened to and that the people did repent. We don't know because it's not really mentioned in the New Testament. The covenant with Levi is never mentioned again. So we don't have any way of knowing, does the covenant with Levi continue? Was the covenant of Levi completely broken? Does God have a plan for the Levites in the future? It's never really mentioned again. We don't really know. Perhaps, but the New Testament doesn't tell us. But Scripture does speak of priests in the New Testament because it talks about the church as the priesthood of believers. We read that passage in Exodus where God, through Moses, told the people that you are a priesthood of believers. That's repeated in the New Testament, telling that we are a kingdom of priests, a priesthood of believers. Maybe that's what the application here of Malachi chapter 1 and chapter 2 is for us, that we as the church are those who have been entrusted with the worship of God, with the law of God. The problem with that, as we saw last week, is that if the covenant of Levi applies to the church today, we don't keep it either. The covenant with Levi said that the Levites were to offer pure worship, perfect worship, unblemished worship. And they didn't. As we saw last week, we don't either. We don't offer pure worship. And we don't follow the law ourselves, and we don't faithfully proclaim God's word as we're supposed to. In the church at large, to use that term loosely, we've seen a watering down of the law of God, where what God says is wrong is now said to be okay, that it's just cultural and it's all right. Be true to yourself has become the rallying cry of many in the church, which is ironic because in saying that we're not being true to ourselves or actually not being true to our calling that God has placed upon us. And so in saying we need to be true to ourselves, ignore the law, we're actually not being true to ourselves because we were called to guard and protect the law of God. But instead, we dishonor God's law. We allow culture many times to be the criteria for what is right and wrong. And even in so-called conservative churches that hold to the truth of the law of God, we still allow others to stumble because we don't proclaim God's law to them. We aren't always faithful witnesses in our culture as to what God's law says. We don't want to be offensive. We don't want to be pushy. Nobody really asked us for our opinion anyway. And so many times, even though we are those entrusted with the law of God, and the people out there won't know it unless we tell them, many times we come up with great excuses for why we don't have to tell it to them. After all, it's on your smartphone. If you really wanted to see it, you could just look it up. I don't need to tell you. We don't want to risk damaging relationships and so on. Which means that often the Church of Jesus Christ, rather than proclaiming the law of God to the world, ends up segregating itself into just groups of people who are like-minded, into a small corner of society. We expect that if we simply vote our politicians into power, they'll proclaim the law of God by making it the law of the land. And so that becomes our only strategy, instead of doing our own job as messengers, as teachers, as those who are called to preserve and defend the law. Instead, for the sake of saving face, we often shirk that responsibility. We often fail just as much as the priests did here, which means that many times the curse that is placed upon Israel's priests is appropriate for us as well. You want to save face, says God. You want to look good in society. You want to look good in culture. And so you're going to dishonor me in order to fit in. Well, he says to Israel's priests, I'm going to smear the awful of the sacrifices on your face and I'm going to humiliate you before the people. And I think to some degree we've seen that in American culture, as the church has many times become a joke and has little or no influence in our culture. I think if we're really honest and if we really consider what the calling is that has been placed upon us as the messengers of God, as those entrusted with God's law and with the word of God, I think if we're honest, we'll recognize that we're failures too. We aren't faithful messengers. We don't proclaim the word of God like we're supposed to. I think if we look at Malachi 2, we realize that we all stand condemned as worthless messengers who have not upheld our role as those called to declare the law of God to the people. Instead, we've been silent. We have not been God's mouthpieces, as we should. We've just simply stood by and let things take place. We haven't done our job either. But I think there's a fuller fulfillment of this passage. Rather than just looking at this and saying, yes, maybe God has a future plan for Levi. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Yes, the church is the priesthood of believers. Yes, the church is those who are called to proclaim the word of God. And yet, I think we just have to look at church history and look around to see how good of a job we're really doing at that. But the covenants of the Old Testament always pointed to the same place. They always pointed to Christ. In fact, the covenant of Levi is mentioned in that passage in Jeremiah. It's mentioned in connection with the covenant of David. God says through Jeremiah that David will never lack a man to sit on his throne, and Levi will never lack a priest to offer sacrifices in my name, he says. And who is our great high priest except for Jesus Christ? Hebrews states that Jesus Christ is not of the line of Levi, that he's of the line of Melchizedek. But the point there is not that Christ cannot fulfill the law of Levi, the covenant of Levi, but that he does so and so much more, that he fulfills the priesthood because he's so much greater than the priesthood, that he is the priest who comes not offering animal sacrifices, not offering the blood of these goats that have been slaughtered, but instead offering himself as the perfect sacrifice. We saw last week that Christ is the perfect worshiper of Malachi chapter 1. He is the one that offers pure, perfect, unblemished worship to God. And Christ is also the perfect messenger of Malachi chapter 2. The perfect priest, the perfect messenger, the perfect mouthpiece of God. It's actually a theme that continues throughout the rest of the book of Malachi. Because in chapter 3, the Messiah is referred to as the messenger of the covenant who is coming. Christ is that perfect messenger. He is himself the Word of God, the perfect revelation of God, the perfect teacher, the perfect instructor, the perfect mouthpiece, who reveals God and illumines our hearts to understand the truths of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's Christ who instructs our hearts, causing us to know him. The Levites failed in the Old Testament to be the messengers of God. The church has failed in the New Testament and continues to fail to be the perfect messenger of God. But Jesus Christ offered himself in place of both. Offering himself, taking the penalty for our failure upon himself on the cross, dying in our place to give us a perfect covenant of peace with God. And Christ continues to be the perfect messenger of God, because when the church fails its calling, when we fail to proclaim the word of God, God's word still does not return to him void. It's not as though we have somehow stopped the word of God from going forth. Instead, even when the church does not proclaim God's word, Christ still proclaims it through the power of his Spirit. Those who need to hear the word of God still hear it. It is still proclaimed. His message still goes out to all those who need to hear it. We as the church, as the priesthood of believers, have, like the priests of the Old Testament, been given the task of proclaiming God's word. And like them, we fail constantly. We strive to do it. We know that that's our calling. We try hard to do it, but we still fail. We recognize our imperfection over and over and over again. Even when we do proclaim what we're supposed to, even when we do declare the word of God, we're still powerless to make anybody listen. We still are powerless to actually change anybody's hearts. We can't affect people or cause them to listen and learn. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that even when we fail, even when we can't change hearts, even when we mess up with what we say, even when we are lousy witnesses for him, lousy messengers, even when our lives contradict the very thing that we're saying, even when we are powerless and ineffective as God's messengers, Christ does what we cannot. He gives us forgiveness for our failures, but then by his power, by his Spirit, he perfectly reveals the will of God and instructs hearts in the word of God so that the message goes forth. As the church, as the new covenant kingdom of priests, we can have a confidence that even when we fail in our calling, which we do constantly, even when we don't do our job, even when we make blunders as embarrassing as an internet blunder of posting a racist comment, even when we do things that we know are wrong and that bring dishonor to God, we know that through the power of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. And that Christ, our great high priest, instructs and teaches perfectly. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he will cause us to truly know God. He does what we cannot. He does what we do not. He does it in our place. We stand in awe of God that despite our failure as worshipers, despite our failure from Malachi chapter 1 to offer pure worship, and despite our failure as messengers from Malachi chapter 2, our calling remains. God still calls us to worship. He still calls us to be messengers. His covenant with us continues. He still calls us to those things, even though he knows we have failed and we will fail again. But the confidence is not in us. It's not in our ability. It's not in our motivating ourselves to do this. It's in our confidence in Jesus Christ, knowing that we have the forgiveness through him. But we also have the power through him, through Jesus Christ, the one who worships perfectly and the one who proclaims perfectly. Our confidence lies in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess before you that we have not done our job. Even when we desire to do our job, we don't do it. We are not the messengers or the worshipers that we're supposed to be. And so, Heavenly Father, we confess that before you, that we have failed and we know that we will fail again. And so, Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for sending your Son in our place to do what we do not, to worship perfectly, to proclaim perfectly. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your grace and your mercy poured out on us through Jesus Christ, your power poured out on us through Jesus Christ, that he has done and will continue to do that which we cannot. and you accept us in him. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand with me now as we sing our final hymn, Lord, speak to me that I may speak.
Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of your tone. As you have sought, so let me seek your erring children lost and low. Oh, teach me, Lord, that I may teach the precious things you do impart, and wing my words that they may reach the hidden depths of many a heart. Oh, fill me with your fullness, Lord, until my very heart o'erflow. In kindling thought and glowing word, your love to tell, your praise to show. Oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as you will and when and where. Until your blessed face I see, your rest, your joy, glory.
Hear now God's benediction. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.
To the great one, eternal praises be, hence evermore, his sovereign majesty may